It's Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 that I'll read in a moment. And I'll just pray before I read that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we ask that your Spirit would speak into our hearts and minds as we hear your word read, and later as Craig preaches it to us. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, when what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Heavenly Father, through your Spirit, help the words that come out of my mouth tonight to be faithful to your word. And more than that, help all our hearts to be open to hearing you speak, that we would be here tonight wanting to hear our living, risen Lord speak to us. Amen. So, whatever you might have thought of Sam Allardyce as manager for England, many saw a reputation for turning around struggling teams, and they had high hopes. Yet, he achieved the shortest reign of any England manager when it was discovered how he bent the rules. But until this was discovered, we only had his reputation to know him by. Or again, in the Meadows Shopping Centre just over there in town, until a couple of months ago, there was a store called BHS, a national chain, a staple of the UK high street. I wasn't a particularly regular customer there, but I was surprised when I heard it was heading towards administration. And unless you were a savvy economist, you would probably have been like me and seen no warning signs of this. It's only now we know about the dodgy dealings that probably led to this behind the scenes. Now, many of you have also probably heard of a church called All Souls. If you haven't, it's a large, thriving church in London, in the heart of London, right next to the BBC building. And it was led by the well-known and much-loved Christian author John Stott for many years. The Christianity Explored course we love to use here was developed by one of their pastors. They're very international because their reputation extends not just throughout the UK, but beyond, so that internationals that come to work in London from overseas will most likely have heard of it and often end up attending there. And so imagine then that Jesus gave the message of Revelation now, the seven churches being in Greater London, that All Souls is the fifth one to receive a message. And they get told that despite all of these things, this reputation they have, that they are actually dead. Well, this is what the situation for the Church of Sardis looked like. And so today we're going to look at the message to the Church of Sardis in three parts. We're going to look at the problem, what's going on and why, very briefly, though it could be longer, and we shall look at the cure. And then lastly, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the motivation, why we should put this cure into practice, why we should see if we even have the problem in the first place. And so let's look at the problem. And so now imagine that you are a member of this church in Sardis. You've already heard the message from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. You hear the words, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive. I mean, that sounds great. It's not just that you are alive, but you're known for it. You have a reputation. Ephesus, Smyrna, all the seven churches know it. Even the pagans in Sardis know it. And then come the four words that are probably the most shocking in these two chapters. But you are dead. Jesus had nothing to commend this church for. This reputation they have is a lie. Laodicea is the only other church of the seven that Jesus finds nothing to commend. Sardis have heard how Ephesus has discernment and endurance, that Smyrna stands in the face of slander, that Pergamum holds fast in persecution, and Thyatira has works characterized by love, faith, and patience. But Sardis had not seen this coming. They weren't deliberately putting on some show, maintaining a facade. They are under the impression that they're fine. And that's why they are called to wake up in verse 2. Because they don't see it. They believe the reputation they have is accurate. The reality that only Jesus has seen is that their reputation is hollow. They're rotten on the inside. I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly scary. If it would happen to them, what stops it happening to us here at CPC? How can we know if there is something that we are blind to? Because by definition, we're blind to it. I mean, we just can't presume that we're healthy. I mean, it's easy to think because we are active. We have put on the God Particle play recently. We had that jazz night. We run the Christianity Explored course, the Life Explored course. I mean, there's a good 30, 40 people in the room right now at an evening service. But the possibility of being blind means, yes, we must do all we can to check our health. But much more than that, it should drive us to prayer, asking God to help us see our blind spots. So what actually is the problem? Well, Jesus carries on in verse 2 to say, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, this is not incomplete as in someone building a house and stopping after building the ground floor and not doing the first or the second floor. But it's more that they've built the house and they've used the wrong materials or maybe put a supporting wall in the wrong place. Their works are not complete because there's some critical aspect missing. Now, while this aspect is not stated explicitly, there is a theme that's running through this message to Sardis. That theme concerns their name. Because the word name actually appears four times in these six verses. The first time, it's where it says, you have the reputation for being alive. Because in the Greek, they actually say, you have the name of being alive. You have a name for yourself of being alive. The second time is in verse 4, where it says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis. And this is slightly odd. I mean, he's just saying here, there are a few people that are left in the church. And there is a perfectly good word in Greek for people. He could have said, there are a few people left. But yet he deliberately chooses to say a few names. And then the next two times we see in the promises in verse 5, talking about the one who conquers, he says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before the Father. I mean, this theme of name, particularly with that final promise, just points us to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, where Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Or maybe using the language here in this message, if you confess my name before men, I will confess your name before my Father. But if you do not confess my name before men, I will not confess your name before the Father. When Jesus is saying to Sardis, whose name are you confessing? Do your works confess the name of Jesus? And the answer here in Sardis for the majority is no. Like Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira, Sardis is facing the pressures of living in a pagan society. And confessing the name of Jesus in both words and deeds in that context is going to cause, at the very least, friction. I mean, right through to physical persecution, which we've even heard about. So when we read of Sardis with this great reputation and then no mention of a single external problem, we have to ask the question, are their deeds and words really confessing the name of Jesus? So the problem in Sardis is they have started well and they've heard the gospel, started living for Christ. Their words and their deeds pointed to him. And yet somewhere along the way, that motivation to point people to Christ has kind of slipped away. And it could be that they've established this community and the activity has become habit. And then when you no longer need the love of Christ to make things happen because it's now habit, you might not notice when it slips out. Or it could be they now do it because they've come to love this community they've created, and so the community itself is what motivates them to do these things. It could have been a whole number of things, but whatever it is, their desire to confess the name of Jesus has slipped away without them noticing. And so they can't even see that they are on the brink of death. Now, if it's possible that we could be blind to this happening here, it's good to ask in what ways could this be us, so we can do our best to avoid it beyond simply praying and asking God to reveal it to us. I mean, as a church, it's easy to say we're not like that church. That church that, desiring to confess Jesus' name in their music, that is a good intention. They worked hard at developing it. They got good musicians writing biblical lyrics that are deep and meaningful, incorporating contemporary styles to engage more people. And yet, somewhere along the way, that desire faded and the music itself became the priority. Or maybe the church seeking to engage with culture well, to better tell people the gospel, they don't realize that they start to change things and dropping out bits of the gospel. How about then being a Bible-based church? That's pretty important to us, isn't it? The Bible is our authority. It is God's word. It is what tells us how we confess Jesus' name in our words and our deeds. And yet even then, it's possible for that to become the key to our identity. We want other churches to see us as the sound church. It is a subtle difference. But where before we cared about being Bible-based so that we would confess Jesus well, we've actually shifted to it changes to being simply we are being Bible-based because we like being Bible-based. I mean, that might come out in we talk all the time about what is being biblical, and then we might look back and realize we've just been talking about what's biblical and never talked about, well, yes, we want this to be biblical so that we are confessing Christ's name well. It's just the identity of being sound, of being biblical. Let me say again, it's a good thing to be Bible-based. And this applies to us individually too. I mean, it's very easy to persuade ourselves we are doing enough at work, that they know I'm a Christian. They'll see how I work, turning up on time and simply being nice. I'm sure we often tell ourselves we don't want to damage relationships by being forceful in how we tell people the gospel or how we disagree with them. We don't want to be seen as weird because the long-term relationship matters. Again, that is true. It's not a bad thing to be sensitive. And for some Christians, being more Christ-like would be to be more sensitive in how we disagree and how we share the gospel to not damage our reputation. But for most of us, we simply take this desire for being sensitive and push it further than we need to justify being timid. We've then become inoffensive Christians, effectively saying our faith is only a private thing, like society wants us to. I mean, an example in my life is living back in Chelmsford, I've had the opportunity to spend time with some old school friends. We get on really well, and we agree on a lot of things. But what I've realized is that in all these things we agree on, more often than not, we agree on them for very different reasons. I mean, you take any topic where, say, we're talking about human rights, and they're in question, we're likely to agree on what our human rights are, but the thing they won't know at the end of the conversation is that my basis for human rights is because we're made in the image of God. And so I've succeeded at convincing myself that I have not compromised my thinking, and I've become inoffensive as a result. But the real result is that they have seen nothing of Christ in that conversation. I've just simply been someone that agrees with them. And there's just lots of different subtle ways which this could happen in our lives, in which we can do this in our conversations. So what is the cure for this? And the first half of verse 3 tells us, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. I mean, the cure is simply to remember the gospel. When you first heard Jesus' name, Jesus' reputation to save those who are helpless to save themselves, which is all of us, and to equip those who confess his name to serve in his church. Seems so simple. I mean, how is this a cure? But if that is true, then we have done nothing, and Jesus has done absolutely everything. If we are that completely dependent on him, how on earth can we live for our own reputations and our own identities? We're going to always want to be pointing to him because we know all we have is because of what he has given us. So the call is to remember what you first heard. And don't let your Christian activity trick you into thinking you need Jesus less. When you know this dependence, it is a lot harder for us to put our idols and desires above Jesus. And many sermons could be spent talking about the nature of this cure of the gospel, but we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the reason why we should assess ourselves and put this cure into practice. And so firstly, he gives a warning that if they do not wake up, then he is going to come like a thief against them. I mean, this idea of Jesus coming like a thief is not new to us. We see it elsewhere in the New Testament, in Thessalonians, in Peter's second letter. The image is always of God coming in judgment. If they do not sort themselves out, as it says, here he will come against them. I mean, the image for the thief is used also to highlight how unexpected and sudden it will be. As you never make plans with a thief to put it in your diary when he's going to come. I mean, Jesus stating the obvious in Luke says, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. I mean, this warning to be alert is particularly pertinent here, though, because Sardis has this history. You see, it was built on a mountain. It had good walls all around, and then there was cliff faces that would help protect it. The Acropolis, the key part of the city, was built on the edge of the cliff here, and there was a citadel around it. It was thought to be impregnable. Well, this supposedly impregnable city was sacked twice. Once by Cyrus II in 547 BC, and then again by Antiochus III. It was because the watchman had failed to notice the army sneaking up the cliff. And so the people of Sardis are particularly aware of the consequences of not being alert and watchful. I mean, Jesus uses this as a sign to get the Sardians to see the urgency of their problem and to sort themselves out now and to keep watch against drifting back to this where they are now, where they're being told that they're dead. Because Christ could come at any time, and if they are asleep, well, it's not going to be a happy ending. And so neither can we be complacent in checking ourselves and keeping ourselves on task with seeking to confess the name of Christ in all we do. It's that important that we need to constantly check ourselves. But more than this warning to push us to doing this, he actually lays before us three amazing promises to keep us attracted to the gospel and what we should be hoping and longing for. And we see that while Jesus has nothing to commend for the 95%, there are a few faithful, those few names I mentioned earlier, and they are going to walk with him, and they're going to be in white, because unlike the other 95% who have compromised, they have confessed Christ their lives, and therefore they are worthy. But these promises are not just for them, because the very next line says, the one who conquers. It doesn't say to these ones who have conquered, but the one who conquers. These promises are to all who conquer, who overcome the temptation to compromise. So yes, they are for those remaining few names. But they're also for the seven churches. All seven of the churches will have heard all seven of these messages. And so it's written to encourage all of them, and which means also we can confidently claim these promises if we are a Christian depending on Christ and living for him. And yet even more than that, there is hope here, because it also means if these almost dead Sardians do wake up and they remember and they repent, then they will also be overcomers and able to claim these promises. So wherever we might find we're at when we check ourselves in prayer tonight or tomorrow, we can still overcome. Christ is telling us so we can repent and become an overcomer. And so this first promise, the first promise is that the overcomers will be clothed in white garments. Now, commentators have linked these to various things from the surrounding culture, such as Roman triumphal parades, where the robes mean victory, the white robes mean victory, or maybe in the city where they're used in the pagan rites. But whatever they might be referring to in the culture, they're, if anything at all, these robes are seen throughout the book of Revelation. The great multitude in chapter 7 wear them. It says there, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. This multitude have come to dwell with Jesus in heaven." So these white robes, these are the symbolic dress code for heaven. You need to be wearing this to get in. And Jesus is saying here that you will be amongst those clothed in white garments, that you're going to, the ones that you're going to hear about in the rest of this message. And this is the prize you will be given so you can get in, these white robes. And so getting into heaven, well, that's motivation enough, yet he adds another promise. "And I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Now, when talking about the end times, the Bible refers to the many books and the book. You've got book after book piles listing the sins of all the people that are going to be judged. But then you have the one book, the book of life, and it just simply lists the names of those who truly trust in Jesus and have had their sins washed away by his blood. He's saying here that not only do you have what you need to get into heaven, but your place is absolutely assured. This is not a warning saying there's a risk your name could be scrubbed out, but he's using this negative here to say there is no chance that your name is going to be blotted out. I mean, in that time, practically every city kept a record of its citizens, a register. I mean, there's evidence that a person's name was sometimes removed before they die because they'd committed a crime. And so it's likely that these Christians were under threat of being branded as social rebels and stripped of their citizenship if they refused to recant or denounce their faith. And so he's saying that while their citizenship here on earth might be at risk, their far greater heavenly citizenship is absolutely assured. And whilst we're not running the risk of being scrubbed from the city council's records, they want our taxes and everything, but whatever our reputation becomes when we confess Christ, we know that we are assured a place as a treasured citizen of heaven. And yet again, even on top of this, a third promise is added. He says, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You see, when we enter heaven, it's not going to be like a nightclub with a bouncer where he checks that we meet the dress code, he checks that we're on the list and ticks off our name. Then you've got God the Father and Jesus in the restricted area out back for VIPs. No, when we arrive, God the Father is going to be there, and he will see us. And Jesus will be next to him, and he will lean over and he'll say, "Oh, you know who that is? That's Ruth. I know her. She's a good and faithful servant. Oh, that's Fee. That's Haddon. That's Jeremy. That's Darren. I know them. I know them." Is that not what you want to hear as you enter heaven? Jesus, our Creator, Lord, and Savior, saying, "I know you, my brother, my sister, my friend. Now come and live with me." So let's take time tonight, tomorrow morning, throughout the week to check our hearts, to check that what is making them beat is a dependence and love for Jesus. And whether we see that there is a lot or a little wrong with our heart's priorities, let's just remember and tell ourselves that we have done nothing without Jesus, and Jesus has done everything for us. And you might be sitting there worried because the message to Sardis has made you realize that you have all sorts of things that are driving you more than Jesus. Or maybe even you've realized that you've never completely trusted Jesus over the other things that drive you in your life. Well, let me say to you now, don't panic, because that worry is a sign that Jesus is being immensely gracious and loves you. Jesus didn't say this to the church in Sardis to point them out as the naughty church to the other seven churches. No, he's said this message to them, telling them to wake up because he loves them. He wants them to stop sleeping. He wants them to see there's a problem, to fix it, so that he will be able to give them the white garments, to write their name in the book of life, and to confess their name before the Father. And so, in the same way, if you are worrying, then it is a sign that Jesus loves you and is waking you up so you can remember who should be your first love. And if our first love is Jesus, then our lives will naturally confess his name in all our actions and words. And then Jesus will confess our name, your name, to the Father, saying, I know you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are gracious enough to tell us that we are sinners, because we are so easily blind to that. And we ask that you would help us and give us strength whenever we see where we have started to turn away from you, that you'd give us the strength to turn back, to repent, to see how dependent we are on you, that we would confess you in all we do, that we would long and hope for the day when we will dwell with you in heaven. We would long for this day that's described in Revelation, where it says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Father, let that be our hope. Amen.